All right, so you can hear me, I take it. All right, good. Good morning. Ah, there we go. I can see people. Good morning. It's nice to see you, and it's nice to be seen, I hope, and heard. And I just pray. Oh, okay now. All right. I can't see anybody, but all right. I can see you, and hopefully you can see me and hear me. So let me, without further ado here, invite you to open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And Mary said to be sure and tell you that she sends her love. And we do love you and miss you and pray for you and trust that you are experiencing your the great blessings we have in Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 1 through 6. This is God's word. All an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You are truly most high, most amazing. Your greatness is unsearchable. We give you praise for who you are and praise for the wondrous work of redemption that you've done, Father. We pray you'd be with us this morning. Thank you for your word, for your truth. Please, I pray you'd help me to preach it. I pray you'd keep me from error. You'd fill me with your spirit. You'd help me be a blessing and encouragement to your people, Lord. You'd pour out your grace and work in hearts and grow us in Christ. Lord, we pray, and to you be all glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever gotten a letter in the mail that was marked on the outside of the envelope something like urgent? And you open the letter and you discovered that it wasn't very urgent at all. just a solicitation about something somebody thinks you need, but you don't need. I got a letter the other day saying that the warranty on my 2016 Hyundai Elantra, the warranty had expired, and I needed to get a second or an extended warranty. Since my Hyundai Elantra was totaled, completely smashed up about 2 years ago, I don't think that matter was as urgent as the letter said it was. I keep getting letters from Medicare and a Medicare Advantage plan. I keep getting these letters, and they tell me they want me to switch over to their plan. I get letter after letter after letter from this one Medicare Advantage plan, and they say, we have a really good plan. Please switch over to our plan. The funny thing is, I already have switched over to their plan. And maybe somebody needs to tell them I did that so they stop sending me these urgent letters to switch over. They keep sending me these letters urging me to do so. I guess what I'm saying is that urgent is perhaps many times overused. This is urgent, that is urgent. But it's not overused when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That message is urgent. And First Timothy is a letter with an extremely urgent message to Timothy. It's a response from the Apostle Paul to his co-laborer and son in the faith, Timothy, concerning very disturbing false teaching that's taking place in the church at Ephesus. In verse 3, Paul says, "As I urged you." Most translations use that word. The King James has, "As I besought you." In the context here, I believe urged is a good translation. It's crystal clear that Paul is dealing in 1 Timothy with a most serious matter. There's a serious deviation from sound doctrinal teaching. And Timothy, in this letter, is being commissioned with the task to stop it. Stop the wrong teaching. Now, his work in Ephesus goes beyond that task. It includes, in this letter, Paul tells him instructions concerning appointing elders and appointing deacons, proper prayer during corporate worship, faithful shepherding. Paul deals with those things in these letters, caring for widows, thoughts about what true godliness is, and much more. However, a good case can be made, and I believe this is true, that the whole letter of First Timothy is related to false teachers and teaching, and that has a bearing on all those other things in this letter. In fact, in all three, what are known commonly as the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, in all three of those pastoral letters, truth is greatly emphasized. Truth must be faithfully proclaimed, truth must be protected from error, and truth must be practiced by believers. False teaching must be stopped because it truly misses the point of what church and what Christianity are all about. It misses the mark, and we'll talk about that later in this message. In these six verses that we read this morning, 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 6, Paul gets right to the heart of the matter. So let me give you how we're going to deal with Timothy's urgent mission as expressed in the first six verses of this passage. Let me give you the three main points. Number one, and by the way, each of these points is not just for Timothy and this time in the church at Ephesus. These three main points remain true in today's church just as much as it was true for the Ephesians church. Point one, those whose teachings deviate from sound doctrine must be stopped. False teachers must be stopped in the church. Number two, preachers, teachers, and believers in general can erroneously focus, wrongly focus on what's not important while ignoring what is important. And number three, we must not miss the mark, the goal of God's work, which is love. Let's begin. We'll examine this urgent letter and this urgent matter. Point number one, those whose teachings deviate from sound doctrine must be stopped. Now, we're going to be mainly concerned with verse number three under this point, but verses one and two need to be looked at. Verse one tells us that Paul is the author, Timothy the recipient. But notice how Paul starts by introducing himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, as opposed to his normal practice of saying he's an apostle by the will of God. Here it's by the command of God, because he wants to start with an understanding that his authority comes from God himself. What he's telling Timothy to do, and what Timothy is going to tell the church to do, stop the false doctrine, that comes from God. Paul wants to make it crystal clear that what he prescribes is authoritative. Incidentally, he is called by, he says, God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. What wonderful gospel words. Who saves us? God saves us. Where does our hope lie? In Christ alone. Verse number two, to Timothy, he's the recipient. Paul says he's his true child in the faith. He doesn't mean biologically, of course, he means spiritually. Paul has mentored Timothy, if you will. Paul has treated Timothy like a dearly beloved son in the faith, and they've worked together. Does Timothy need to be reminded of that? You think when Timothy gets this letter and he says Paul's an apostle, does Timothy need to be reminded of that, that Paul's an apostle at the command of God? I don't think so. I think this letter is intended to be read to the entire church. I think Paul wants the church to hear the words of this letter. And they're the ones who need to be reminded that Paul is an apostle and this letter carries his authority. They need to see that what Timothy instructs them comes from Paul to Timothy to the church. This is Paul's authoritative instructions to stop the false teaching. Now, this is addressed to Timothy, but if you read the very last line of the letter, chapter 6, verse number 21, the very last line of the letter, Timothy, Paul closes by saying, "Grace be with you." But the you, YOU, in the Greek, is plural. Grace be with you. And I think Paul is saying, grace be with the church, who he intends to see this letter and read this letter. We also notice in verses 1 and 2, as Paul goes on in this letter, after verses 1 and 2, we notice there's not the usual kind of thanks or praise that you would think Paul might say to Timothy. I thank God for you and for your being a co-laborer and for your work. I praise you. I give you thanks and pray for you. There's not none of that to Timothy, which also indicates that Paul is talking to the church. He's talking to Timothy, of course, but he intends for the church to hear it. And there's little right now for Paul to give thanks to this church. This is much like the Galatians letter. And if you know the Galatians letter, Paul gets right down to business because the gospel was being distorted in Galatia. Timothy, Paul's disciple, Paul's co-laborer, is entrusted with a great duty here, urgent, an urgent duty. His assignment in Ephesus was quite the task. And it starts with stop the false teachers. Charge them not to teach these false teachings. Now, it's interesting because one might say that Timothy had some things against him to do this urgent task. We know Timothy was young, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:12, don't let anybody despise your youth. And in 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful lusts. So we know Timothy was young. How old was he when Paul wrote 1 Timothy? And we don't know that. He wasn't 19 or 20, probably, because it had been about 13 or 14 years since he'd been Paul's co-laborer, since he joined up with Paul. He's probably more like middle 30s, but still in that category, in that day, where he could be called youthful, and the tendency for people would be not to respect him. And so he has that kind of going against him. And Timothy was apparently also somewhat meek or timid in his personality. Because in 2 Timothy, Paul encourages Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel. He says to Timothy, you need to fan the flame of your gifts, and that God did not give you the spirit of fear, which could also be translated timidity or cowardice. But God gave you, Timothy, the spirit of power and love and self-control. So he was not only somewhat timid, he was not only young, but we also know from 1 Timothy 5:23, he wasn't well physically. As Paul says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your often infirmities, your frequent ailments. This helps us to understand that this difficult task, really, God gives these kind of calls. God calls us all to do things that might seem like we're not able to do them because we're really all unable in and of ourselves. So first of all, we all need to understand that God gets the glory. And we all need to walk humbly dependent upon God's enabling grace, and His grace is sufficient. And so Paul follows this in verse number two with the triad of blessings, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus the Lord. And Timothy will need these graces, will need these blessings, and so do we. Now, we come to the verse that gives us the point we're trying to show here. Remember, the point here is those whose teachings deviate from sound doctrine must be stopped. And we come to verse number three. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. It would seem this letter has been written after the book of Acts, after the events in the book of Acts. Paul here is reaffirming the fact that Timothy has been sent to Ephesus, appointed for ministry there by Paul. And verse 3 gives us the circumstance. Paul jumps right into this. This is a very serious matter. Like he jumps right into Galatians, because Paul was concerned about the Judaizers there, who were teaching that Mosaic law must be followed in terms of circumcision. A salvation kind of by works is being preached in Galatia. And Paul emphasizes that adding works of law to grace is a real problem. So Paul jumps right in here and says, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Here, it doesn't seem like Judaizers distorting the gospel. It seems to be false teachers, more than likely right in the church body, teaching things different than what had been received from the apostles. Notice the words in verse number three that Paul says, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge. It's a military term. It means to pass orders to these people. Timothy is to order the false teachers, stop teaching what they're teaching. As the early church grows, we have kind of a progression, a chain. There's apostolic authority. And then there's the first line of people that the apostles teach doctrine to, like Timothy. And then they pass along the truth to other teachers. There's kind of that progression that happens in terms of doctrine. And the verb Paul uses here, which is translated in verse 3, not to teach any different doctrine, it's one Greek word. Big word, and it's not found anyplace else. Paul probably put these two words together and made up this word. It's the word hetero and the word didaskaleo. Heterodidaskaleo, that's the Greek word here. And it means, hetero means not the same class, not the same nature, not the same form. Didaskaleo is to teach. And what Paul is saying is, don't teach different things. Tell them not to teach different things. The emphasis is not that they are teaching heresy or wrong things, which they are, but the emphasis here is they were teaching things different than they were supposed to be teaching. That's what must stop. We must understand what's going on here. The apostles taught apostolic doctrine. They were given these truths by the Spirit of God. Jesus said, I've got many things to tell you, but you're not ready now. And then he said to the apostles, when the Spirit comes, he'll teach you all truth. And so these apostolic truths are what the teachers in succession after the apostles must teach. They were teaching things other than what had been given by the apostles. So it's clear here, and from the other points in the pastoral epistles, that a body of doctrine already exists. When Paul writes to Timothy, there's a body of doctrine that already exists. What was taught by the apostles, being passed on to others, and ultimately it will be put into the New Testament. It's the New Testament. There are those who aren't teaching this, departing from teaching these truths, and Paul is saying they must stop from influencing the church and teaching things that miss the point, miss the mark. Again, no indication here that these were outsiders like the Judaizers in Galatia. These might have been even leaders in the church. And Timothy was tasked with straightening out this problem. There was a recognized standard of doctrine. It was not being taught. Maybe you remember early in the book of Acts, Acts 2:42. As the new church in Jerusalem is being formed, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine or teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. So, very early in church history, it was established that if you were a teacher, if God called you to teach, you couldn't just teach whatever you felt like teaching, whatever you were interested in. That was not the call you had to teach. You were called to teach apostles' doctrine, truths that the apostles were given from the Spirit of God about redemption and about God. We don't believe the apostles had successors in terms of new apostles. We don't believe in what's called apostolic succession. We don't believe the scriptures indicate that or teach that. It wasn't the 12, and then some more were appointed, and more were appointed, and we've got apostles today. What we believe in is the succession of apostolic teaching. The truth is passed on from one generation to the next, and eventually the truth winds up in the New Testament canon, the 27 books of the New Testament. Over time, churches would have to deal with false teachings, and the scriptures would be looked at, and heresies would have to be refuted and corrected. So, yeah, there's issues that will come up after what's going on in Ephesus. Later in church history, churches would have to look at the complete body of the New Testament and resolve doctrinal conflicts, but they look to the Word of God, what the apostles passed on through the writers of the New Testament. The point is simply this: Timothy is tasked with stopping those who've deviated from teaching what the apostles point one. Remains true for us today. We must teach the New Testament truths. We must teach what the scriptures tell us about God and his redemption and Jesus and the cross and the doctrine and the gospel and the resurrection. Point number two, preachers, teachers, and believers in general can erroneously focus on what's not important while ignoring what is important. Look at verse four. Look at verse four. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. This can happen. We can start to like things that aren't important, focus on things that aren't important, and not focus on what's absolutely, absolutely central to our lives spiritually. So Paul in verse 4 points out that this disaster at Ephesus, this urgent need at Ephesus, involved the teaching of myths and endless genealogies. And the teachers who taught these things speculated about these things rather than being stewards of God's work which is by faith. They were to believe apostolic truth. They were to put their faith in what the apostles handed down and taught, not these speculations. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, Paul says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Going hand in hand with this verse here, which talks about myths and endless genealogies. Paul says these teachings are harmful. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, listen to verses 3, 4, and 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. In verse 4, there's a Greek word, zedesis, and it's translated speculations in most translations. The NIV says controversies. King James says questions. But it means to form ideas unrelated to reality. Or, as it's put in another place, worthless speculations. Worthless speculations. Now, in Paul's day, in this day that Paul's writing to Timothy, there were actually sources, written sources, that took Old Testament law and added to it, embellished it, supplied myths and endless genealogies, supplied fanciful ideas. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here, describing it as vain discussion. In verse number 6. In verse number 6, it says these teachers were swerving away from important truths and wandering into vain discussions. The idea there is discussions that have no meaningful purpose, idle, vain, spiritually useless. But we can focus on those things. We can have a tendency to gravitate to those things and not listen to the sound, solid, wonderful truths of the Word of God. In chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul says the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. So some of this false teaching is not just myths and genealogies and fables and things like that, but some of the false teaching was setting up a false asceticism, thinking that true spirituality involved not marrying, not eating certain foods. This kind of asceticism means someone who treats their body harshly, someone who's involved in some rigid self-discipline, rigid self-humiliation, all to earn God's favor, the universe's favor, all to attain some kind of great spiritual heights. And Paul spends a good deal of time in Colossians refuting that kind of asceticism. He says, do not submit to regulations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul calls those human precepts and teachings. They have the appearance of wisdom. They promote self-made religion. They're no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So all of these things are involved in the false teaching that Paul is talking about here. Not teaching apostolic truth, teaching myths and fanciful speculations, teaching false asceticism. There's a major doctrinal problem. I I can't emphasize that enough. First Timothy can be often over, this can be often overlooked. These teachers are so far off base. And Paul is saying, hey, the gospel is serious business. It's of first importance. Christianity is based on an extremely important truth concerning God and his redemptive work. And those who preach or teach must teach sound doctrine, not worthless or empty speculation, not allowed. Their teaching is essentially irrelevant. Paul is saying it must stop. The application for us is simple. We must not be those who love speculations, love the latest spiritual fads, all kinds of trendy things, things that simply do not grow us in Christ. Loving those things and paying attention to those things and ignoring the true doctrines of the faith. And so Paul is saying teaching that rests in faith in God's word must be taking place. You see that in verse number 4? Rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith, God has given us his truth, his word. Those are the things we must pay attention to and believe. The work of God is the preaching and teaching of the unsearchable riches of Christ, the immeasurable riches of his grace, the fathomless depth of his love. And it's done by faith, trusting God works through his word and his spirit to bring about our salvation and our sanctification and our endurance in the faith. We must have faith that the center of God's work is Jesus. The Old Testament points forward to Jesus. The New Testament is the coming of Christ and his perfect life and his death on the cross and his resurrection. And then the epistles tell the truth about those things, explain those things. We must have faith that Jesus is at the center of God's word. That's what Paul means when he says to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Okay, number one, those whose teachings deviate from sound doctrine must be stopped. Number two, preachers, teachers, believers. And erroneously focus on what's not important while ignoring what is important. Number three, verses 5 and 6, we must not miss the mark, the goal of God's work, which is love. Here's the heart of the matter, verse number 5, that this kind of teaching misses the mark, misses the point. Paul says, the aim of our charge is love. Other translations say the goal of this command, the end of this command. In other words, the goal of Christian teaching, the goal of God's work, the reason to stop the speculator, the reason to stop all kinds of false teaching, the reasons to teach apostolic truth is ultimately this. Love. The aim for people, for God's people, is to be a people who love God and love others. And that's what Jesus told us are the two great commandments. Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. We must not miss the point, the aim of our charge, the reason Paul says I'm stopping this, the reason it's urgent to stop the false teaching is because The goal of God's work is love, and these things don't produce it. We recognize the Great Commission is to make disciples. But why? We must understand the big picture, the ultimate aim. The gospel is so we can have forgiveness of sins and we can be reconciled to God, so that, not just to be reconciled to God so that we can go to heaven, although that's wonderful, but so that we can know and worship and praise and glorify God. Put another way, so we can love God with all our hearts and souls and minds. And then, because of his love, God's love, the love of the cross, because of that love, we can love one another. Notice in our text, verse 5, that this love issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. A pure heart, real, genuine love, like the love seen in 1 Corinthians 13. That comes from a pure heart, not a heart filled with sinful thoughts and ideas, not a heart that's jealous, envious, bitter, vengeful. But as John Stott put it, love issues from the inner springs of our heart. Did you know that God is always working to prune away at our hearts, to remove the wrong things in our hearts so that we bear more fruit? Jesus said, I'm the vine. He said, we are the branches. You know what he said? The Father's the vine dresser. He prunes our heart that we may bear more fruit. He prunes our heart that our love might be more and more pure. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience. Genuine love comes from one who desires to do what's good, desires to please God, desires to know what's right and what's wrong. And number 3 says, a good conscience, a sincere faith, unfeigned, the King James says. In other words, it's not pretend. We're not doing what we do just for show. We want a love that's sincere, not pretend, not just for show. And then verse 6, we want to clearly notice certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. Swerved. You know what it means? Missing the mark. Aim being very off from the target, which is love. It says, they swerved away, wandering away, wandered away into vain discussion. Some translated turned aside. It's a very vivid verb. They've deviated from the right course, and they've turned into fruitless, idle, meaningless discussions. So Timothy must stop those teachers deviating from sound doctrine. Timothy must do that because they're erroneously, mistakenly focusing on what's not important and ignoring what is important. They are missing the mark because the goal of God's word is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Do you see this morning what's always urgent for us as believers? What's really important, what's really urgent, is we understand more and more the reality that the living and true God, by his grace, through the work of the eternal Son, has enabled us to experience his fathomlessly deep love for us. We've experienced that love. It comes to us through the gospel. In fact, Christ's crucifixion is the action that manifests the fathomless depth of his love toward us. It's like, how do I know if God loves me? Look at the cross and see Jesus suffering and dying, taking upon himself our sins. Save us. We must see and know and experience his love in the cross. And then, now that we have that love, the Bible says his love has been poured in our hearts by his Spirit. And that love, the love that God loves us, his love, now brings forth by his Spirit our love for God. Our love for God. We love because he first loved us, and our love for others. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest, whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, the God who loved me, the Christ who loved me, who made an end to all my sin. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Savior and my God. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience, sincere faith. We sang these words this morning. For hands that should discard me, old wounds, tell me come. See, I just wish I'd get what I deserve. No, you don't. His hand should discard you. His hand should say, I never knew you. Depart from me into eternal condemnation. But instead, we see his wounds in his hand say, come to me, come to me, come to me. Don't swerve. Don't swerve to things that are vain and fruitless and idle and meaningless. Instead, seek to know more and more and more about the love of Christ and say, God, help me so that you can be the supreme treasure of my heart, and then help me love others. And let me just say this, if you're an unbeliever, if you're listening to this, it's not resonating with you. It doesn't really mean much to you. First, that you'd feel, you'd experience the love of Christ. Jesus died on the cross in the sinner's place in order to forgive our sins and bring us to God. Apart from genuine faith in Christ, you'll be separated from God for all eternity if you're not a believer. I would plead with you, turn to him even now. See when you look at him, his great and glorious love. Look unto him by faith. He said, I ask you to just bow your heads and we'll close in prayer. Father in heaven, oh, help us, Lord, not swerve, not fall into desiring things that really don't mean so much, false things, wrong things, things that aren't important. Please help us to want to know more and more the great truths of redemption, the great truths of salvation, the great truths of your word. Truths like God commended his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Truths like not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Help us not swerve. Help us desire to know these great redemptive truths and to understand the goal that we might love you more. Help us to see we fall short of that. We need to grow in that. That you would be more and more the supreme treasure of our hearts, more and more the center of our lives, and then help us, Lord, to love others. We pray. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Christ. And we pray these things for your glory and in his name. Amen.